As part of our theme for this year's Worship Together in Christ in our assemblies as servants of the King Most High, we have our broad theme, Walking with God, and then two other things that really directly tie in to that primary theme. Number one is a consideration of first things first, steps that are first in our faith, first in our transformation, and first in our growth as disciples of Jesus. And second to that is our four kind of themed lessons that come quarterly. And we've attached to that a series of considerations of some of the Psalms, excerpts of each of them. And we're going to be looking at eight different Psalms throughout the year. Today we begin that selection by looking at Psalm 51 under this idea. Most of you probably at some point in your life have taken a trip somewhere. And it used to be a thing, and it still kind of is for some of us, to put together a soundtrack for your journey. I've got to have certain traveling songs that maybe will keep my interest on the road, or maybe will help me kind of keep enthused for the journey. I know that that still happens on all kinds of adventures in life, and so what we've got are eight psalms, that will be fit for our journey in this year and in our faith. And as we do that, we're paying attention right now to one of the most well-known psalms of the Old Testament. This is Psalm 51. It is one that is uniquely connected to David because it gives us insight to the inside of his heart that we don't always see. Because David probably is the most written about person in the histories of the Old Testament. Like, his name gets mentioned probably the most. And yet, even with that abundance of information, I don't know about you, but sometimes I struggle to understand David, to see beyond the outside of whom he is, and to understand the motivation that's taking place on the inside, in part because of what is recorded about David in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5, wherein it says, "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except..." And in that case, it says, "except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now, that's a larger story, isn't it? In this context, in 1 Kings, it's given as almost a footnote. The struggle to understand David is because we empathize with Uriah, we empathize with Bathsheba, both of them as, in different ways, victims of his situation and choices. We don't want to empathize with David, but we probably should, because we ourselves have been like David at times. And that creates conflict on the outside and the inside in our ability to really dig into whom David is, because God does praise him. I want you to think for a moment about this older work. This is a work entitled Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by John Bunyan. And the text has an allegory in it. Basically, it's trying to take principles of Christian life and give us a story to understand them better. Much like a sermon in some ways. That's what allegory is in this literary context. And in this segment of Pilgrim's Progress, there really only are two characters. There are Christian, that helps you figure out who that is, and Interpreter. If you want a biblical principle for what that kind of looks like in the New Testament text, it's the interaction between the evangelist and the eunuch with the question, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And so the interpreter is literally standing in as the guide to understand what goes on as we're trying to figure out the inside passages of a person's conviction, heart, and action. So in that text, Christian makes his way to the eternal city. Interpreter leads him to a place where there is a fire burning against a wall. And there at the wall is someone continually throwing water on the fire, trying to put it out, while the fire just burns higher and higher and higher and hotter. When Christian asks the meaning of what he sees, Interpreter leads him around to the other side of the wall. where he sees a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, which he is continually throwing into the fire. The interpreter, the guide, explains, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. You see, not everything looks on the outside what it is on the inside. And you may have read that allegory as you're walking through and saying, wait a minute, we don't like fires. We want fires to go out. And yet in this case, this is the kind of fire that not only keeps the flesh warm, but represents the grace of God that you and I need because, not in spite, but because our sins are present before us and if not rectified, still stand present before God. In this case, Christ is then presented to us as the one who maintains the fire of possibility, the fire of potential, the fire of redemption that, by the way, helps us maybe better understand David and connect to him in that text like 1 Kings in chapter 15 and verse 5. So the psalm itself is an extension of the life of David that keys into his grievous sin with Bathsheba, Uriah, and the Lord. And David writes to it to this emotional challenge by providing for us three things that I want you to pay attention to. They're really simple. You see, in the psalm, David is going to lay out this. He is going to ask God to cleanse him, to restore him, and to use him. Now, if we bore down the message just to those key components, is that not the message that we need to hear? Is that not the message that needs to be the song in our hearts? To be cleansed, to be restored, and to be used in the kingdom of God is a powerful opportunity. And that one that ties in well with the testimony of David and his illustration of relationship. So read with me. We're going to read this psalm in entirety in chunks. So right now we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Be gracious unto me, O God, according to thy mercy. According to the multitude of thy compassions, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be in the right when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thy desireth truth in the inward parts. Make me therefore to know wisdom in mine inmost heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The illustration isn't complicated. And I know sometimes some of the biblical illustrations that are presented to us are difficult to swallow or difficult to see. But in this case, David makes it abundantly plain. In a simple sense, as dirt was to the fleshly form, so is sin to the inner man. David then rightly felt deeply defiled, unworthy, and maybe akin to how Isaiah writes in his own message, he felt like a filthy rag in the presence of the Lord. In his case, by committing adultery and murder, he had crossed not just the edge of the line, he had sprinted beyond the boundaries of God's teaching and yielded his soul to rebellion and rejection. And this was not accidental. It was not a secret sin that he hadn't planned, entered into. It was meditated, thought about. It was premeditated, planned in advance, and worked over the course of days, if not weeks, if not longer. The law had made very clear what the consequence should have been. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with his wife or with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's it. It wasn't complicated. It did not matter whether you were a king or of the poorest. The standard was the same. And yet only David illustrates for us so greatly this picture in the Old Testament in many ways. Because David could only really do one thing. He could appeal to God's mercy directly, God's grace and God's love. He could petition on the basis of God's steadfast love for forgiveness. And you can see a bit of David's heart pouring out if we move back into, say, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22, wherein it reads, he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live." Even though the sentence had been passed and the consequence was known. You see, he's asking God to blot out his sin, but he's also emotionally showing the depth of his heart because he wanted the child to live too. Even though that child was the consequence of sin. His sin. And Bathsheba's. But I'll note this. In the writing of David, he never lays the blame at her feet. In his poetry, he never makes excuse for his behavior. Further deepening our appreciation for where David sits at the end of his conversation with the prophet. So then, with a heart that is so broken and so defiled, it's no difficulty for us to imagine the image of washing and making new and making clear. And it's one that was present through this testimony of the Old Testament. Back in Genesis in chapter 35 and verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away your foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves," and catch it, "change your clothes, change your garments. Don't look like you used to look, but now look toward whom you belong to. Dress as one who has been bought back." In Genesis 41, the picture is there. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20, you find David physically doing the same thing in his own experience. And so the psalm then helps us hone into the highest responsibility that David has in his spiritual rebellion and David's open acknowledgement of his sins and his desire to be right with his Maker. You'll notice in the psalm, you may notice this, say in verse 6, that he's seeking wisdom on the innermost parts of himself. He wants real change, not just superficial change. The term hyssop is used in some of the translations, and basically that's a shrubbery with hairy stems. Basically, it was used in a spiritual sense to sprinkle blood or water upon people who needed to be cleansed of their sins, either spiritually or ceremonially. And so he's really giving a full picture of wanting to be clean in the sight of God. Now pay attention to this New Testament text real quick so we can tie together this request from the old into the new. This is in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want you to pause for the image for a second. Very often we look at Hebrews, particularly verses 24 and 25, we're looking for it as a jolt of reminder to tell us we need to be with our brethren. We need to be stirred up to love. And there is, I will say, that secondary truth to the text. There is no doubt that the great value of being around your brethren is not only expected of God, it is, but it's super important. It helps us. It makes us better. But back up in the context a little bit and think about what else the text of Hebrews just told us. Being around each other, engaging in worship, going to be stimulated in this way is the equivalent of making sure you wash your clothes every week. That you wash your clothes every time they come off of a dirty day. And I want you to think of this for a moment. Would you, at home, give up washing your dishes and never wash them again? Just be done with it. Cook pizza in it 1 week. Next week, cook a steak in it. 2 weeks later, some soup. Whatever's crusty in there. Oh, we're never going to wash it again. Would you, any of us, be okay with that in the long run? Because eventually it's going to get to be too much. No matter how tough you might think you are, you're going to start scrubbing that pan because it's crossed the threshold. See, the context here of this Hebrew text admonition isn't that you need to be here. The context is, what happens when you're not? What happens when you're not washed? What happens when your hearts with your brethren together isn't reaching to God? And how dirty do you become? In the psalm, now back in Psalm 51, David continues with his second request. He had said, cleanse me. Now he says, restore me. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. In the psalm, David presents for us the totality of rebellion. His sins, had so affected him that he cites that his eyes, his mind, his ear and bones, his heart and spirit, his hands, and even his lips had been defiled by his rebellion. Such is the tremendously high cost of sin. And so as we approach the throne of grace and we have maybe uttered, cleanse me and restore me, remember, David has no other way to go. There's no amount of atonement in the law, for his sins condemned him utterly under the law. He is going to the judge directly. And what he wanted, is evidenced in verse 12, is joy in seeing God and the face of the Lord looking at him with that same joy. In Psalm 10 and verse 1, the concept is written this way where it says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Because the intent of this concept, the phrase joy and gladness, is that deep belly full of joy. That not only is I'm happy to be here, I'm excited and enthused. David was asking for a full renewal of his heart, the innermost being, and to have a spirit of consistency for the tomorrows that would come. It really is, in verse 10, the heart of the psalm, when David writes in the ESV, create in me a new heart, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Because that's really what needed to change. Not a change of clothes, not a change of venue, but one where his heart changed. And you might recall back in the life of David in 1 Samuel in chapter 16, that at the initial anointing of Moses, when David was being raised up to the role of the promised new king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord was given to David. David knew what happens when the Spirit of the Lord was taken from you, because he had seen it firsthand in the calamity of Saul. I will suggest to you that part of the picture of this psalm is the desire of David to cling to that close relationship with God that came from being God's anointed. And before we go too much further and look at the rest of the psalm, I want you to pay attention to a text from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Therein it is written, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I will suggest to you that the parallel there should be easy to grasp. As much as David didn't want to let go of the Spirit of God, we too should cling to it with all that we have. And should our sins sever our connection to whom God is, we, like David, should beg for a clean heart and a restored heart. And finally, in the text, the psalm will continue in verses 13 through the close with David's begging and pleading to be used in the service of the kingdom. He says, beginning verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltedness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. For, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Foremost in all that David was, shepherd, king, he was in the end God's servant. And you can see his great request is to regain and retain his usefulness in service. The last things of his life were basically preparations for the building of the temple. And it's interesting to note, even though there is more to the tale than we'll tell today, Solomon, the child eventually born to Bathsheba, was the one identified as the successor to the throne and would build the temple. Now, we know also in the New Testament that in, say, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, the scripture reads, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." See, David possessed within his financial wherewithal to bring all the sacrifices of any one generation even. He could do any number of service-focused projects to God, give every single thing that he owned, and yet he would never clear the blood guiltedness of his rebellion, because Uriah's blood covered the hands of David, because it was David who ordered his death. In the end, that's what needed to be made right, just as it had always been. If you think back to the garden, you think beyond the garden, you think through the history of the patriarchs, blood was always something that made someone needing to be held into account of God. I want you to think about a couple of last instances of David. Because David destroyed our perception of all the good that he did. because of his decision to include rebellion in his life. Such is the case for us. It can take 20, 30 years to build a good reputation that can be sullied and destroyed in 2 minutes, in one, or even over the course of a few days. It is then wise for us to be wary of the approaches of the world and the devil in a way that helps us move into godly behavior and godly responses. It is always wise to be kind. It is always wise to be careful. And it is always wise to be holy. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of abundant mercy, asking that you cleanse us, restore us, and use us. Like Isaiah, we too are filthy rags who need redemption. And like all the children of God, we approach your throne because of the blood of Christ. Help us then to be clean, to be restored, and to be used in your service. Forgive us of our sins. Watch over our souls. And grow us as disciples. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. In a moment, Gary's going to be leading us in song, and I want to encourage you on a practical way to be ready to strengthen your heart, to offer prayers for your brethren, and to serve when needs rise to our table. Be encouragers, and if we can encourage you and strengthen your faith, let us know by coming forward while together we stand and we sing.